Well, it's 4 days left till Christmas. Hope that doesn't come as a shock or surprise to anybody, but we only have 4 days left. And being that most people are prone to procrastinate, I assume it's safe for me to guess that there are a couple people on your shopping list that you've yet to shop for. Am I right? Just a couple folks there on that shopping list. Now, worse yet is when you look at one of those names and it kind of dawns on you, or maybe haunts you is a better word, the terrible, torturous question that rings in the minds of some people on the list. And it goes something like this: what do you buy the person who has everything? You know what I mean? Do you have someone like that on your... Dads are infamous in that regard. And you know the kind of person I'm talking about. You just can't think of anything they might want. Anything they might want, they already have, or anything that you might creatively come up with that could kind of wow them is something you could never afford. It's one of those people you just kind of get stumped on. Now, I don't know if you think very often of Christmas as a celebration for Christ. I mean, really picture the whole thing as a party for Jesus. But if you do, and I suppose we should, then I think in this case we have cause to really be stumped. I mean, here is someone who really does have everything, right? Talk about someone who's hard to shop for. What are you and I going to give to Jesus Christ for Christmas? That's a really good question. What do we give Christ for Christmas? Now, fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about this question. As a matter of fact, Jesus was very clear in articulating to his people what he expects and what he wants from his people. If we were to take time, I suppose, to systematically go through the scripture and look for those things, we could be here until Christmas. So instead of being exhaustive in this study, I'd like to be brief and simply present to you three things, three gifts that I'm certain Jesus would appreciate getting from you this Christmas. And the first one comes from John chapter 14, and it's printed there for you on your worksheet. But take a look at this and see if we can't see something that Christ would want from us this Christmas. We'll look at three things this morning from three different passages. Let's start by reading John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Context: Jesus was about to be betrayed. He was about to go through this little kangaroo court. He was about to go to the cross. The disciples were being told about this. They had every reason, it seems, circumstantially, to be a little upset. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. Profound. Scan your eyes carefully again at verses 2 and 3. This is an issue about acceptance before God. But what's the issue in verse 1? What is the specific thing that Jesus would like his people to do? What does he want from his people? Look at it in verse 1. It's real clear, isn't it? Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Gift number one you can give Christ this Christmas. And don't tune out on me, and don't yawn your way through this, because this applies to everyone, regardless of your spiritual status. The first thing we can give Christ is our trust. We can give him our trust, our confidence. Let's think that through for a second. The issue in verse 2 and 3 has to do with the biggest issue of all in all of life. Will I be acceptable to my Creator? Will I, in God's economy, have a place? Will I be accepted and embraced? Will Christ, the perfect one, receive me? Will I be a part of his family? Do you know that all of eternity and your acceptance before the one who created you hinges on one gift that you and I are required to give to God, and specifically to Christ, and that is our trust. Our eternity hangs on that question, and do you know, for us, that's not as easy as it may sound. Oh, it's that simple, but it's profoundly difficult. Do you know that most people in our world do not trust in Christ to be accepted into God's economy, into God's family? Most people, even religious people, trust in themselves. I was standing just about a month ago in the most religious place, I suppose, that one might argue, in all the world. I was standing out in front of St. Peter's Cathedral at the Vatican. And I was, as you might imagine, I was pulling priests just that would come walking out of the cathedral. I was pulling them to the side and talking to them about theological matters. And I sat there with one who I finally found one that could speak English, and we sat and dialogued for a little while about the issue of what makes one acceptable before God. Now, here's a religious guy in a very religious place who represents a lot of religious people, and his response to my disappointment was, as I expected, that if you just do good, you will be accepted by God. If you do enough good, you'll be accepted by God. And if you don't do enough good, someone else can do enough good after you're gone, and then maybe you can be acceptable to God. Do you know, religious people and non-religious people alike are trusting, by and large, in this world, we're born trusting in ourselves. And God asks us to look at His Son, and His Son calls out to us clearly and says, "Put your trust in me." If you want a place in the kingdom, if you want a room in the mansion, so to speak, if you want to be where I am, if you want me to receive you unto myself, then you need to place your trust in me. And most people are not prone to do that. That is a difficult transaction to make with our lives. But eternity hinges on that. We will all stand before God one day, it is my understanding from the Scripture, and we will then have to deal with issues of how we and or will not be, how we will or will not be acceptable before God. Now, I don't know that it'll turn out that way, but James D. Kennedy used to ask the question this way, and that was, what if he were to say, "Why should I let you in to my heaven?" What would your response be? If your response has anything to do with you, I can guarantee you, based on all that the Scripture teaches, that will not be adequate. Christ, you see, tells us clearly that no one is perfect except God. God is holy and perfect, and He requires that of His people. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life as the God-man, as we sang this morning, this Godhead veiled in flesh. And then He asks us, if you want to be acceptable before God, put your trust in me. My perfection will provide for your inadequacies, because God won't accept us if we're 75% good. He won't accept us if we're 85% good. Or as I pressed the point with that particular priest that day, who tended to think that if we were 95% good, that would be good enough. My understanding of Scripture is that God is holy. As Habakkuk 1 tells us, His eyes are too pure to approve anything that's evil. Anything that's evil. So, we must, if we are going to have any relationships or acceptance before God, we must transfer our trust and put it in Him. Or to put it in Paul's words, and this would be a good reference to jot down in thinking through the advantages of giving Christ this gift at Christmas, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Read about five verses there in your own time. Let me summarize and encapsulate the central issue in verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, because I know I won't cut it." He says, "I don't want to have a righteousness of my own that's derived from the law, from doing good things. I can never make it." He says, "But I want to be found in Him, having a righteousness that comes from God." The righteousness that comes from God, he says, is by what? Faith. That's trust. And contra the popular understanding of the word trust or belief or faith, it has nothing to do with checking off a mental list of things. It may have some relation, but it is not the issue of biblical faith. Biblical faith means I place my trust in Christ to take care of my inadequacies, so that when I stand before God, I say, "I am never going to be adequate to be in this place apart from Christ. I will never have a room in the mansion. I will never be a part of the body of Christ unless I have placed my trust in Him and His good qualifies me based on my inadequacies, my sin placed on Him, His righteousness placed on me, and that all is contingent on my giving Him my confidence and my trust." That's the part I suppose the Sunday school graduate is prone to yawn their way through. I've heard that a million times. The question, though, is, are you sure that you've done it? Are you positive? To repent of our sins and to place our trust in Christ is something that profoundly and radically transforms our behavior. Are you sure that that's happened? Are you positive that's a transaction you've made? If you are, let's go further and talk about this gift of trust and look at the immediate context starting in verse 1. Look at the first few words of this verse. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. The context was not, at least in the minds of the disciples, a question about eternal salvation and the sparing of God, of themselves before a holy God. It was had nothing to do with that. Their concern was, Jesus, you're leaving us. You told us you'll be killed. We don't like that. That's troubled times. And because of the troubled times, they were tempted to have a troubled heart. And the response not only to eternal salvation was putting our trust in Christ, but the response of the temptation to have a troubled heart was exactly the same. The point is this: you may trust Him for your salvation, but do you trust Him for that Christmas Eve family gathering at your house? Do you see what I'm saying? Do we trust Him when times get troubled in our lives? And it may be a whole lot worse than that for you, as someone came up to me in the first service and told me about the terrible news they'd received about a sister and a sister-in-law. It may be that your Christmas season this year is very troubled. This word is used in other places in the Scripture, particularly in John chapter 5, to refer to waters being troubled. It's my practice to, as often as I can in the mornings before I go into the office, to take some time out to find a niche somewhere by the beach, by the ocean, and to spend some time just talking with God in prayer. Some mornings I'll go out there to pray and find a little place by the ocean, get a good view of the ocean, begin to pour out my heart before God, and I'll notice that the sea is perfectly calm. It's tranquil. It's wonderfully serene. It's even the waves that come in systematically and organized. They look like glass. It's just beautiful. Other mornings, the waters will be troubled, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? It's the mornings I zip my jacket all the way up, and I'm sitting out there in my little tiny chair, and I'm watching the world, and it's just chaotic. The water is just turned up. The wind is blowing. The waves are blown out. It's choppy. There's white caps on the ocean as far as you can see. And I think to myself, some days feel like that calm sea, and some days feel like that troubled sea. And the issue and question for us is, will we survive the troubled days or seasons of our lives and not be troubled at heart? And the only way to do that is to respond not only in trusting Him for our righteousness before a holy God, but trusting Him when the times get tough. Let me illustrate it for you by turning you to Mark chapter 4. Everyone, grab a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 4. And read with me in a story and an example of a day when on the Sea of Galilee, the seas did get troubled, so to speak. It was rough. A squall came up and the waves were breaking over the boat. I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but let me remind you the context in Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. We're talking about a lake that is 700 feet below sea level, and the mountains that rise up from the shores of Galilee rise anywhere from 500 to 1,500, almost up to 2,000 feet, just not but a stone's throw from the edge of the lake. And that cold air and the warm air mixing together often causes it many times throughout the year on the Sea of Galilee for sudden and very furious storms to kick up on the lake. And it was after a busy day of ministry, according to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, that near the end of this day, evening was coming, and Christ says to His disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And you can imagine the fatigue. Talk about preaching three services. That's nothing compared to the kind of ministry Christ had. He'd preach all day long. He would teach. They would have crowds surrounding Him. He would be healing people. He'd be talking about the issues of the kingdom of God. They would put Him in a boat and take Him out just so the crowds couldn't be by Him. And that would be His little stage and His platform. And He would go all day talking about the kingdom of God. And after a day that I suppose by reading Mark 4 was much like that, He says, "Let's go. It's time to break." Leaving the crowd behind, they took Him along just as He was in the boat. And there were other boats also with Him, you can imagine. And all of a sudden, verse 37, a furious squall came up. And the waves broke over the boat, and it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, terribly stressed out and tuning in on His shortwave radio, the weather report, and concerned about all these things that was says. Jesus was in the stern, I love it, sleeping on the cushion. It's like little Matthew in the back of the car. You're going down the road and his body's getting tossed around. You hit the speed bumps and he's out. You know what I'm saying? You can picture Christ at the stern of the boat. There's waves breaking over the bow. They're bailing out water. The disciples are going crazy and he's in the back of the boat. He's asleep. You just see him rocking around there, just asleep on the cushion in the back of the boat. Look at the disciples' response. They say, "Hey, I don't know if you realize this, Christ, but this is pretty chaotic times for us." They woke him up. You can see them grabbing him by the shirt, by his robe, saying, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Assumption. The troubled times are going to kill us. We're not going to be able to handle this. And their hearts were troubled. And their response, panic. Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet." Very strong word, probably better translated, "Shut up," he says. "Be still." Then the wind died down and it became completely calm. And he says to his disciples these poignant words, "Why were you so afraid?" Now, if I'm there watching this, I'm going to say, "Duh, because the boat's going to go down." You know? This is crazy. We're drowning. We're almost swamped. You read the passage. This is bad. Assumption. Inference. Don't worry. To not worry and to trust that God is in control when he looks like he's sleeping on the back cushion and totally out of touch with your needs and concerns because your life is flying out of control. It's chaos. Christ says, "Why were you so afraid?" Look at the next line. Here's the key. It relates to our gift. Do you see it? "Do you still have no faith?" Not only does heaven hinge on you putting your trust in Christ, your sanity hinges on you putting your trust in Christ. Some of us are so theologically bent, we can put our trust in Christ for salvation to save us from hell, but we have a hard time putting our trust in Christ when things go crazy in our Christmas week. We have to meet up with that lousy, no good, you know, stepbrother. Uncle Jim's going to be there, and he's a real pain. You know, we've got to take our lives in the midst of troubled times and troubled schedules, and we've got to say, the question for me this Christmas is, will I survive it and be a testimony of God's peace in the life of a Christian? The only way I'm going to do that, and the benefits largely I'm presenting to you are ours, but the point is, are you going to put your trust in Christ? Christ would love that, because he doesn't want to see his followers running around on a boat acting like crazy people, pulling out their hair, saying, "Don't you care if we drowned?" He would have loved to have seen his disciples that day pulling up a cushion and saying, "Let's just ride this one out. It'll be okay. We have faith." They didn't understand who he was. As a matter of fact, verse 41 says they were terrified. They said to each other, "Who is this?" Even the wind and the waves obey him. There's more instruction there in that phrase than most of us catch when we study this passage. The wind and the waves obey him. He's in charge. He's in control. Don't stress out. This Christmas, you want to give Christ a gift? It's going to benefit you far more than it'll benefit him. Give him the gift of your trust. Place your confidence in him for the big things in life, your salvation, and then place your confidence in him for all the little things that you face this week. Give him your trust. Another gift I'd like to show you comes from Revelation chapter 3. A second thing I can assure you that Christ wants this Christmas. It's on his list, and he'd love to get it from you. I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 3, and this passage may surprise you as we place it in its proper context, because I know we've heard it for years as an evangelistic verse. But surprisingly enough, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 is written to a church, and it was about a year ago we were studying the seven churches and the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Do you remember that? Some of you were here then. The interesting thing about studying these seven letters to the seven churches is that they're all churches. And all the instruction in this passage is given to churches who were by and large Christian people, followers of Christ, believed in the Bible, had good doctrinal statements for the most part. People that were full of apparent confidence in Christ. They'd given their lives to Him. To be right before the Father, they had put their trust in Christ to be acceptable before the perfect one. And yet some of the instruction in these passages are incredible, particularly Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, some of the concluding words in the postcard that Christ wrote to the church at Laodicea. Note it carefully with me, verse 20. The first three words will sting if you know the context. You can picture Christ saying, "Yo, boys, here I am. Right here. I'm right here, guys." That's painful if you understand that's written to a church. You know what I'm saying? Can you imagine a church? I mean, I'm sure they were singing songs and they were reading scripture and they were preaching and expounding on truths. And here's Christ saying, hey, I'm right here. Here I am. Ouch. Gets worse. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. Hey, Christians, I'm right here. Hello." You can see it. "If anyone would just hear my voice, open the door. I'd love to come in and eat with him and he with me." Can you imagine a church being so sidetracked in Christian things that they've left Christ at the outside of their assembling hall? Can you imagine that? Think about it this Christmas. Most of the symbols, I suppose, in your house in some way point to Christ, don't they? I mean, a lot of you put up a nice tree, and I suppose on that tree you good Christians have put up little things that show that Christmas is about Christ. You've worn sweaters and have pins. Jesus is the reason for the season. And we got bumper stickers and we've got, you know, banners and things up, all about Christ. It's funny how in the midst of all the activity that's supposed to point to Christ, that people like you and I can breeze through the holidays without really giving Him much attention. And I'd hate to see Christ on the outside of our Christmas celebrations going, "Yo, boys. Here I am. Hello. Anybody want to talk to me? I'd love to fellowship with somebody. But we're too busy." You know what Christ would like to get from us, second thing, this Christmas? He'd love to have our attention. He just would love to grab our attention this holiday season. Let me apply this in two ways. Give Him the gift of your attention, because Christ, even in the midst of a Christian organization and a Christian celebration, can be saying, "Hey, I'm right here. Hello. I'm knocking. Open up." There's two ways to kind of give Him that attention that He deserves. One, I would suppose, would be just to infuse a little mindful, conscious awareness of Christ in our celebrations. Oh, that sounds typical, and I suppose that's the message you expected to hear me preach this morning, just one point. But would you please try and be mindful of Christ in your celebrations? I'm not going to get up here and preach a long sermon about poo-pooing all the Christmas traditions because they're rooted in some druid, you know, ceremony way back when, and they used to cut goats' heads off, and that's why we have this, and, you know, all that. I'm not going to get into that. You're free to put up your tree. You're free to put up your lights. You want to burn the extra electricity? Go for it. But do it for Christ. Can you do that? Can you try and be mindful of Christ? I mean, I love the lights. I love seeing the trees. I love all that stuff. It's wonderful. But what I want us to do is to make sure that in all of our celebration, we just try and think about Christ. Because even a church can sing songs about Him, and He can be on the outside going, "Hey, guys, I'm right here. Anybody want to have some fellowship with me?" Don't miss Christ in Christmas. you're going to get around a tree and exchange gifts, do it mindful of Christ. If you're going to have a big meal and have a bunch of people over, do it mindful of Christ. If you're going to string lights up and look at that and, you know, enjoy your house all decorated, do it mindful of Christ. Infuse those thoughts back into the process. If you're going to sing Christmas carols, you're going to go caroling with us tonight, put Christ back into that. Second thing I want to tell you to try and apply this principle is a little bit harder than that. Because all of us have on our schedules, I suppose, this week, and if you don't, I mean, we'll talk in the lobby and give you something, and we'll divide up our schedules for you. But there are things that you've got on your schedule this week, and I'm sure involve all the activities, dinners and gift exchanges and all these kinds of things going on, Christmas Eve services, great. But I think if we're going to give Christ some attention this year, we've got to stop all of that. And I put it this way in my thinking, give him some private attention, some quiet attention, some non-driven activity attention. You know what I mean? Turn over to Luke, would you, chapter 4? I just want to show you that this can be done and should be done even when things are crazy. As a matter of fact, I might argue that when things are crazy, it's imperative, even more so upon us, to take the time out to say, I'm going to stop all this activity and focus on Christ. I'm going to give Christ some attention this Christmas. And that means at some point in my schedule, every day this week, I'm going to stop the chaos and I'm going to focus on Christ. Not through the celebrations, but aside from the celebrations. Luke 4, drop your eyes down to verse 42. When your schedule is incredibly full, let's follow the pattern of Christ, because Jesus gave his Father attention even when it was chaotic. And I would like us as Christians to give Christ attention even when things are chaotic. Look at it, Luke 4, 42, and you won't like the first two words because they're painful. It'll work. I mean, it's a place to give God some private attention, but it's got a price tag on it, doesn't it? Especially on mornings like this, when it's so dark out there. The text says, at daybreak. At daybreak. Christ couldn't find private time. There wasn't a lot of solitary time for him, so he had to stay up late or he had to get up early to find this time. But he found it because it was important to give his Father attention. It's important for us to give Christ attention. And at daybreak, look at his pattern. He went out to a solitary place. You should have a reference if you've got a Bible with references in the cross-reference, the margin. I think it's Mark 135 or Mark 132, somewhere in there in the early 30s. There's the discussion, the parallel passage where it says he goes out to a solitary place, purpose clause, to pray. He's going there to fellowship with God. He doesn't want God saying to him, the Father saying to the Son, hey, here I am. Ho-ho. Slow down. I'm right here. I'd love to have some fellowship with you. Christ wasn't going to have that happen in his life. And you know, for us as Christians, I'd hate for that to happen in our lives. And the only way sometimes we're going to do that is to carve some strange and very creative times out of our schedule this week to spend some, look at it, time in a solitary place. That could be a closet. That could be a park. That could be your car at the end of a cul-de-sac somewhere. But we got to spend some solitary time in a solitary place. Is that easy? Look at the next sentence. The people were looking for him. Right? I mean, you moms are sitting there. You're right. I'm going to take off on Christmas morning and go get some solitary time in a solitary place. You know? Just know that if you did, you'd have the same problem Christ had. They're looking for you, right? It's not something that Christ was unaware of. He empathizes with this. He knows that you and I have responsibilities. But all I'm saying, if we're going to give Christ attention this Christmas, there's a price tag on it, and it may mean that your schedule right now needs to be a bit amended this week. Some things need to be shortened, and some blocks need to be put in, or maybe, if nothing else, you got to do a Luke 4:42. First two words, you got to find some time at daybreak. Look across the page at Luke 5. Look at verse 12. No, look at verse 15. After all this activity, it says, the news about him spread all the more. so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of all their sicknesses. Can you imagine? Teach us this. Explain that parable to us. What did this mean? Tell us about the law of God. Hey, my brother's got an illness. Can you heal? It's just craziness. Look at the next verse. Here was his pattern. Jesus, though, often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Give Christ the gift of your attention this holiday season. All you need, man, is a Bible so you can hear from him, a notepad so you can ponder him, and a prayer list so you can talk with him. I mean, those are aids I use to try and help me in the process. Just take a Bible, a notepad, and a prayer list and go. Get away. And spend some time in a solitary place, or as this passage says, withdraw to a lonely place and fellowship with God. Because I don't want to march through this week having Christ say, hey guys, here I am, Mike, yo, hello. I'm knocking. Give him your attention. That's a great gift to give Christ this holiday season. Give him your trust. It's fundamental, it's critical, it's central. Give him your attention. It's imperative for us as Christians. Number three, and lastly, our little screen bean guy here is a good picture for us, because this is not one package, this is multiple packages. This is something that should multiply into a variety of things, but it's found in principle in Luke 17. I want to show you another thing that Jesus would like from us. It's a gift that is almost painfully put in Luke 17, verse 12. It says he was going into a village. And as Christ was coming into this village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. Leprosy was a terrible disease to have. It's terrible. Have any kind of skin disease, but this one in the first century just relegated these people to the fringes of society. They lived in colonies, and if anyone came close to them, the Levitical law said they were to call out, unclean, unclean, and stay at a distance of about 100 yards from anybody. Weren't supposed to be near anybody. And you can see Christ walking into this village, and on the outskirts of town, there were 10 guys who had leprosy. And they stood at a distance as they should according to the laws. And in verse 13, they cried out in a loud voice. They said, hey, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Can you imagine living in a leper colony? Seeing the rabbi march into town, you're not sure what the story is with this guy, but you've tried every kind of lotion and, you know, skin ointment you can, and you're there and looking at all these ugly people, knowing you're getting uglier and uglier every day, and parts of your body are starting to fall off, and here comes Christ. Have pity on us. Christ says, go show yourself to the priest. That's what you were supposed to do in Levitical law if you thought you were healed. Of course, these guys were not, but they were going to go. As they marched off to the priest, all 10 of these guys did, and according to the scripture, all 10 of them, as they went, they were cleansed. You know the story, right? One of them. That's the painful phrase. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice, going, woo-hoo, yeah! I can't believe it. The priest will have to wait. The people will have to wait. I've got an agenda. Verse 16, and I love it. It's underlined here in my text. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And by the way, if you know anything about the culture, know anything about the northern tribes intermarrying with Assyria and the hatred that the Jews and the southern tribes had for them, man, it was intense, and he was one of those, a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, oh, couldn't be more poignant than this, were not all 10 cleansed? Note these words, where are the other 9? Doesn't tell us the guy said anything, and I don't know what you'd say, just like, gulp. I guess he expects that. I guess this is what he wants. Third thing you can give Christ this Christmas is a big, fat thank you. Give him that, would you? You don't have to write the word fat, but at least put a big thank you, right? Give him a big thank you. And you know what? Thank you is just one of the packages on that stack there. There's a lot of things you can thank him for. But you know what? According to the Bible, that's what Christ thrives on. He's God in the flesh. He deserves our worship. And every time we see in the scripture someone worshiping Christ, he sits there and takes it. Unlike the angels and everyone else, here is God in human form, and he expects worship, and he accepts worship. And according to John chapter 4, when he talked about the Father in the Godhead, he said he longs and desires for people to be his worshipers. You know what the essence of worship is? Worship is meaningful because it's fueled by thanksgiving. Jot this reference down if you would. Psalm 69 verse 3. Maybe this verse has been tucked away in the Psalter and you've never had it jump off the page at you before. Let me read it for you. Psalm 69, 30. I will praise God's name in song and I will glorify him with thanksgiving. Verse 31. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and its hooves. You see, those were two big time rich men sacrifices. Those were the things we sacrifice on the high days, on the holy days, the ox and the bull. And the text says, you want to give God a gift, give him the gift of thanksgiving. That will please him more than any big check in the offering bag. Give him your thanksgiving. Give him your gratitude. Give him the big thank yous this Christmas. You know, Christ not only died on a cross for us, and that, I suppose, as we've already taught recently in this Christmas season, is the indescribable gift. But according to the scripture, 1 John chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, he is right now interceding for us before the Father. He is giving the defense for my life today. He stands before God and works still on my behalf. Do you have anything to thank God for? Man, you can go to James 1 and you could say that every good and perfect gift, it comes from the Godhead, right? It comes from deity. But I'm just thinking practically. Do you have a list of things to thank him for? You bet. Christmas time, if there's any time on our calendar that ought to be filled with thanksgiving, it ought to be Christmas. Thanksgiving's great because we start talking about, I'm thankful for my family and for my job and for my friends and da-da. Think about Christmas. We're thankful that Christ sent his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loves, to put it in terms of Genesis 20 and the prototype of Abraham and Isaac. John 3:16, he loved the world so much he gave his Son. Thanksgiving. Three gifts. We give him our trust. We give him our attention. We give him our gratitude. Those may be things that some of you, and I can just see it on your face, some of you, it's, you know, that's a wonderful platitude, and you've given us another ideal here, but, you know I could never carve out adequate time. I know I could never give him perfect thanksgiving. I know I could never give him my full attention this week. I know I could never trust him completely for every little thing. I'm riddled with worry and anxiety. Here's the thing. Don't ever back off on giving Christ gifts because you think your gifts are imperfect. Hear me out. Stay tuned in here for just a second. Don't ever back off on giving Christ gifts because you think your gifts are imperfect. There's some very sophisticated, well-educated, refined individuals in South Orange County who know discerningly so the difference between something that's perfect and something that's not, that have on their kitchen refrigerators some pretty darn ugly, boorish-looking, crude pieces of art. And you know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, it's not perfect. It's not anywhere close to perfect, but Johnny put his heart into that finger painting, and we are so proud of that. We're going to display that for every guest to see. We're going to display that so mom and dad and brothers and sisters can see it all day long, because look at what Johnny made for us. You know, I know that you and I probably will never attain to perfect trust, perfect attention, and perfect gratitude. But could you pull out your crayons this week and give it a shot? Do the best you can. Give him more trust. Give him a little bit more attention. Give him just a little bit more gratitude and thanksgiving. If you do, stretch with me here now. I'm confident that the refrigerator in heaven will display the artwork and the gifts of the people at the Pacific Coast Church. I challenge you to give him these three gifts this Christmas. Let's pray. God, it's hard for us amidst a busy and bustling week of activities, family and travel, compounded by rain and bad weather, whatever comes our way this week, shopping and decorating houses and trees and all of that, God, is hard for us to think about being the kind of Christian that we read about by inference today, that is fully trusting in the midst of all the busyness and troubled times, is fully devoting attention to Christ, our Master, and is fully and totally grateful for every little thing in their lives. I know that's a high calling. But God, help every person here today to give it a shot, to do the best we can, to put our effort into it, and to present these gifts to you this week, so that at the end of this week, we can look back and say, you know what? I gave Christ these gifts, and they weren't perfect, but I put some effort into it. God, allow us to put effort into these three gifts and present them to you, and may they be acceptable by the grace and mercy and slack of God that he cuts us in the authority of Christ, his great Son. Amen.